Let me ask you a question. How many of you have a problem with doubt? Is that kind of a foolish question? Well, I believe everybody does have a problem with it. I started to title this Every Man's Problem, but then I thought, wait a minute, that's not fair because the women got the problem too. So I just changed it to the doubt problem. Because it is a problem. Because sometimes we don't see doubt as sin, and yet it is. Unbelief is called sin in Hebrews chapter 3, and it said it comes from an evil heart. Of course, unbelief is a little different term in the Greek language because it really applies to rebellion. It's a little more serious. But if we look at Mark chapter 9, we'll see the dilemma that's taking place here. It's Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. We'll begin there. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question you with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child." So this has been something going on since he was a child. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Because that's what the devil wants to do. He came to kill, steal, and destroy. "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." But Jesus put it back on him. He said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out, saying with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." So do you see the dilemma? Here's a man that says, "I believe, but I need help with this problem of unbelief that's harassing me." And of course, when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more." And of course, he fell as one dead, but he was delivered. So here's a dilemma that people have sometimes right here. There's a belief system that everybody has, but sometimes situations arise that causes them to be tossed back and forth. And one minute they're believing, the next minute they're not. I believe this man was honest. He recognized the situation and he discerned it correctly. You remember in Luke 18 and verse 8 when Jesus said, "When I return, will I find faith on the earth?" Because he's looking for faith. And that's the question that he asked then. And we know that from what the Bible says in Psalms 139 that God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere. God can see everything. He knows everything. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going to happen. And if we look at all the way in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, to the seven churches there, he spoke to each one of those churches because he saw the condition that was there, the problems that were within the churches. He saw their weaknesses and he warned them. All but, one church. And so I think this is an ongoing problem that is in a lot of people's lives. I know that 40 years pastoring, I've had to struggle with certain things in my own life. You go back and you go forth. And in Matthew 24, speaking about the last days, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 46, Well, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord hath made rule over his household to give them meat in due season? And he's talking about the Lord will return in a time the man doesn't think he'd be coming. And in verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So when he comes, he'll find him doing something, what he's required to do. And then he says in verse 48, but if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and he shall begin to smite his fellow servants to eat and drink with a drunkard, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he's not aware of. And he shall cut him asunder and point him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. So there's something that caused this person to begin to think the Lord's delaying his coming. That's also about in Luke 17, and then Matthew speaks about the days of Noah and the days of Lot. There's something I observed there just recently about what were they doing? They were going their way, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, they were building, they were marrying, and they were giving in marriage. They were going on about their business like nothing was happening. And yet Noah was preaching righteousness and warning them. The days of Lot was a time that you would think that, you know, Lot was vexed with the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah. But yet the people kept on going their own way, doing their own thing. And I think that's what you see in a lot of people's lives today. They're not seeing the need of being ready and prepared. But one thing for sure, we know from 1 Samuel 16 that God looks what? He doesn't look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Because he chose Samuel to go choose one of Jesse's sons as he anointed him as king. And of course, he went through them all. No, he's not the one. And then finally he said, no, the one you want, he's out there. He's busy in the field. You go out there and bring him in. The least of all. And he brought him in, and he said, that's the one, and he said, anoint him. In the 2 Chronicles 16, it says, you know, God's eyes go to and fro all over the earth, looking for a heart that is perfect towards him, that he can show himself strong on its behalf. So God is looking. Who's he looking for? What is he looking for? He's looking at our heart, and he's looking for the faithful. He's looking for people who express faith, not just talk it. It's easy to talk faith, but it's another thing to really live it out and express in the way that shows that you have it. So like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says also, says verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found. How's it going to be found? How will your faith be found? Unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, yet love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so, how will our faith be found? Then he says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, because there's a time that comes to an end, and it's even the salvation of your soul. And we know that the Bible tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. Not casually, but who put a lot of effort in their seeking after him. And we see in Hebrews 11:7 about Noah believed God and built an ark to the saving of souls. And then in verse later on, it speaks about Abraham also sojourned. He believed God and he sojourned. And it goes on and on. Now back over in Matthew chapter 14. Because we know that God is looking, and he's looking for something positive. And faith is a positive thing, but doubt is not. And this is Jesus coming to them in the ship. They were on the water and they were in a ship. And in verse 24, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Like a lot of people. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking out on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walk on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, and he got out of the ship, apparently, and stepped on the water, and walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, because he was right in the middle of it now. And beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, "O thou little faith, wherefore did you what? Wherefore did you doubt?" Now that is a problem. I mean, the problem was in the disciples, and the problem is in the church today, and the problem is in a lot of good people. So the question comes down to this. Why did you doubt? So what is doubt? What is it? Because the more we understand it, the better off we are. So we have to define this thing. So this Greek word here particularly is it's a bunch of words for doubt. Distazo, which means a man who stands in two ways. And so in other words, I would look at it this way. Here's a man who comes to a crossroads. Have you ever been going somewhere and you look to your left and your right trying to figure out which way to go? Especially if you're traveling, that happens. Or if you're in a strange area. Or you're walking. Which way do we go? And so for a moment there's a sense of hesitation or confusion in your life. And of course, a lot of places we have a little map that we could look and see which way, figure it out. Well, my wife wanted to go the up, always the wrong way, because she has no sense of direction. That's not a criticism, it's a fact. So I said, we go this way. And so we find yourself, it's to be uncertain. Are you sure this is the right way? You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever traveled? Have you ever been around a big city or a strange place and you're trying to figure out which way to go? And you get to that place, you cross over the road and you figure, now which way do we go now? When we went to Asheville, the man we stayed at a bread and breakfast, and he told us how to get up into town and get to where all the eating places were. And we got there and walked around and looked around and tried to find a place to go, and we finally did find one. And then the problem came up, how do you get back home? Because we didn't drive, didn't have my GPS. Well, I just said, we'll just backtrack and go this way. And that's what we did, and we got right back to where we were supposed to go, because, you know, there's a place you orient your mind, and you know the direction you're to go in. Sometimes people would use the sun to look at to see which way the sun is. So whether it's east, coming up in the east, or whether it's setting in the west, so they can look where their direction would go, where they're supposed to go. So this is a word just to be uncertain. It's kind of like what Jesus said in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." That's so true. You think that, I guess a lot of times people think that God thinks like we do or his ways are like we are, but they're diametrically opposed to human thinking. And so God's ways are not your ways, and neither is God's thoughts your thoughts. They're different, because they're spiritual versus the natural thinking. So this is a man that stands in a crossroads of two ways, and he has to make a choice. And the choice he makes is going to take him in a certain direction. Maybe you're at a crossroads in your life right now, and you're getting ready to make some sort of decision, or you're thinking or pondering about it. Is this right? And it's that hesitation inside of you that that holds you back. And that can be good in that sense because that might be there for a reason, but you have to let it work itself out. But then again, when it comes to things of the Lord, that hesitation is not very good because usually it's going to be contrary to what God says and the opposite. This also can be used of a quivering motion of a scale. You know, you take a scale and you got two sides on it. You put something on one side and then you put something on the other side, and the balance on the other side is supposed to weigh it out. It comes to, well, it's a pound or you got whatever weight you put on there. So you put an 8-ounce weight on there, and you want to put 8 ounces of whatever grapes on there to weigh it out, and it levels itself out. That means you've got a half a pound. And you know what to charge. I used to work in a supermarket, so I know about the scales, and I know how that works. And sometimes those scales get to a place where there's a quivering motion. In other words, it can't really, it's not deciding something is not right. It's not balanced correctly. And that's used of this same thing here, because when that happens, there's a confusion there. How much do you have? What is right? And you don't know because of that action that's taking place on that scale. Both sides are equal, but one side seems right, then the other side seems right. And so you look at that thing and you don't know what to do. Matthew chapter 28, too, after Jesus had raised from the dead, after Jesus was raised from the dead, you think his appearance to them would settle the problem or the questions, because the context of Matthew 28 is Jesus had been resurrected. And in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But listen to this. Some what? They doubted. That's the same word, distenso. Some doubted. And of course, you and I would think, how could they do that? You don't know unless you're there, do you? I mean, think about what's going on here. I mean, these men have been with him, been around him. They've heard all of the things. And, of course, there's reports that somebody had stolen away the body. Maybe they heard that. Maybe they were believing that. I don't know. Maybe they were fighting over it. Maybe they were confused. And maybe they were in these two ways, making that decision. And so, I mean, it seems right at one minute to say a thing, and then the next minute, no, maybe I shouldn't. You ever felt that way when you were going to talk to somebody? I need to say something, but then you, yeah, maybe not. That goes on in people's minds. And so, let's look over Mark 11, 23 and 24. We're very familiar with that, where it tells us about faith. Verse 23, Mark 11. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. Not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you that whosoever, that whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them and you shall have them. So there's a point in which you receive something and there's a point in which you actually have the manifestation. That's what it's saying there. But this word down here is a different word. This is a word here in Mark 11, 23. Diakrino. Where we get the word judge from also. To judge something. Or to discern something. To distinguish and separate things. And it's a time to do that. So, to make a distinction between two things. You ever been shopping and you looked at something and you saw the price and you look at this other price? I mean, it was $100 difference. I'm sure that helped you make a decision. Or maybe you go and look at a new car and it's a $10,000 difference in the price tag. You're going to make it's going to really shake and rattle your monetary system real quick. And so, this word here is, again, it can mean to hesitate. But it's used in various different passages. And let me show you the usage for a moment in James chapter 2 and verse 4. And don't let this confuse you, but just see that how the word is used to help you. Figure out what he's saying. Now, in James 2, 4, he's talking about respect of persons. Verse 2 says, for if there come unto you assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Now, when he says gay clothing, he's not talking about homosexuality. He's talking about that gold and good, nice stuff. He's dressed real nice. But he says this in verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves? The word partial is the word diakrino. So there's something in you that's making a partiality decision. Something you're judging. And your basis of your judgment is the clothing that the man is wearing. It's pulling you in that direction to make a show of respect to him more than you do to the poor. So what pulled you that way? You might have had a moment of hesitation there, but that distinction inside your mind began to pull you in that direction, because that's the way you've been brought up. That's the way you've been maybe taught. That's the culture you're around. And so you begin to be pulled in that direction, and you make a wrong decision. Because he goes on in verse 5, after he says, are you not partial in yourselves, and you become judges of evil thoughts? So that's the evil thoughts. Hearken, my beloved brethren, verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Well, has God chosen some poor? Well, certainly has. And he loves them. But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Oh, yeah, they do that in a minute. And James 5 brings that out even more. So the word here is used there is partial. And then in Matthew chapter 16, strangely enough, it's translated discern. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, are? And they said, some say they are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and one of the other prophets. He said to them, but whom do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. So there's a judgment taking place here. So we have to judge based on certain things. And when you do that, you get yourself in trouble a lot of times because you make a wrong choice. And so you have to be real careful. And then it's used in James 1, chapter 1, and verse 6. That passage tells us about wavering. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now that's the word for diakrino, wavering. For he that wavereth, so it's used twice here, is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Because this man is not able to make it. He's hesitating. He doesn't know which way to go, what decision to make. It's similar to, I mean, these words are all synonyms in some ways. And so it creates a problem in a man making a decision. And then in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, it's used of Abraham that he staggered not, staggered not. So we get a picture here now, partial, discerning, wavering, staggering. That's what we're looking at. Verse 19, and being in Romans 4, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So that promise that he had was the thing that he kept his eye upon, not the circumstances. So what caused the partiality? What caused the hesitation? Well, the circumstances versus God's word. It always does. Circumstances always prevail upon us and encumber us and strangle the truth out of us and cause us to make bad decisions. But Abraham was fully persuaded. And there's other words used like this too. I mean, they're synonyms. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 29... And this is when God speaking similar to Matthew 6 about God taking care of everything. And he said in verse 29, "And seek not ye what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be you of what? Of doubtful mind." But this word here is the word meterism. It's almost like a meter. We've seen meters fall from the sky, just floating down, erratic. And so this means to be raised up into air and to cause to fluctuate. That's what that word means. But again, it's similar to the others. And so it's like it makes one's faith waver like it's blowing with the wind. Something is affecting it. It makes it hesitate. It causes it to be in a state of confusion and not sure, or where you're in two ways. I don't know what to do. I need help. That's why you have the word. So the question comes to mind with all of this. I mean, it might sound like a lot of trouble going through all this and saying this, but what makes you quiver back and forth? What makes you partial in your decisions? Isn't it the senses or the circumstances versus the facts? Faith versus feeling? Because we know that's the thing that always comes between us. And that's where we find ourselves in this doubtful-minded thing, where we find ourselves in the problem of doubt. Which way are we going to take? And believe me, a lot of times, I mean, I've had to make decisions like that, and sometimes they've been wrong, and sometimes they've been right. So you have to base your facts upon God's word. It sounds conflicting, and I guess you can say it is, but the problem is, it's a problem we face every day. Whether we're going down the road, traveling somewhere, or reading a map, or buying something, trying to make a decision. Well, I don't know which one to get. I mean, you ever taken your wife out to eat and the waitress comes and she says, "Do you know what you want?" "Oh, not yet. Give me some more time." I'm thinking, well, you've had all that time and that menu there for a long time. What's your problem? I didn't say that. I thought it, though. Because I know. I mean, I see them go through this all the time. I usually know beforehand what I want when I'm going somewhere. But women aren't that way. I don't mean that as a criticism either. It's just the way that God made them. So, beware. But it's like Peter, you know, coming out of the boat. When he's get out of the boat and he's standing there on the water, he's in two ways. Get back in the boat or stay on that water. And of course, he did the right thing. He called on the Lord to help him, and the Lord did. But the Lord said, wherefore did you doubt? Why did you let the circumstances prevail upon you and overthrow you after you were walking on the water, experiencing victory? Why did you let this happen to you? And I guess that's a question of going to eternity, because we'll find ourselves going through it more than once in life. So he had two ways before him: the fact of God's word, he had God's promise, but he also had the wind blowing and the waves roaring and everything else that's going on there. And both of those things were at him at the same time. And he's trying to grasp onto something concrete and solid. And so all these words for doubt, the synonyms as they are describing a person who's in a battle between faith and doubt. Making a choice to do God's will versus making a choice to go in the wrong direction. It's something we find ourselves in a lot of times. It's a problem that everybody faces. You see the circumstances, you have prejudices about certain things, and you're not sure, and so you start making a decision based upon either the facts, and believe me, separating the facts from fiction is not always easy for people to do. They'll have a hard time doing that. Because people have preconceived ideas. Don't tell me you don't. And those preconceived ideas rule your life if you let them. So are you standing between the fact of faith and your own senses? Are you standing in that same way? This all started back in the garden, if I remember correctly, in Genesis chapter 3, when God gave Adam a word. Did he not? Now, who gave Adam the word? All right, very good. Now, God's word is an invisible representation of God himself. And it's no different for us today than it was then, because God has given us his word, and his word is an invisible representation of who God is. It's what he requires. And that's all we have. We don't have him by our side or holding our hand. We don't have him like Peter did when he's on the water. Lord, help me, and somebody to reach over and lift you up. But we have his word. So it's no different for us, but God has given us his word. And the question is, will you believe it, or will you believe your own feelings or circumstances or preconceived notions? Which way will you go? So I guess the best way to answer that question is, what does God require of us? Does God require something of us? Yes, he does. What does he require of us? It's real simple. Faith. That's what he requires. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. And you read all of Hebrews 11, you see all of these men believed him and acted upon the word that they had in spite of the circumstances that they were facing. Could you imagine yourself living in the days of Noah and all that was going on? Building that ship for all those years? And preaching righteousness and everybody mocking you and laughing at you and making fun of you. You've been like I'm making a fool out of you. I don't know how well we would fare with that. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. That's an easy thing to say. It's easy to memorize. But then it's hard to apply it when you get into the circumstances. That's where the rubber meets the road for all of us. Applying it in the circumstances. Being able to really exercise that faith that God requires. So when we talk about we walk by faith and not by sight, we're talking about we don't walk by our five senses, what we feel, taste, smell, or touch. We don't allow those things to control us. They're all common things that we all have, and they're there for a reason, because we have to look at where we're going. In order to taste food, you have to, smell. And you taste it, whether it's good or whether it's bad. I mean, I told my wife this morning, she gave me some yogurt. And I said, something wrong with this yogurt. She said, let me taste it. And she tasted it. She said, I gave you the wrong one. I gave you that plain rather than the vanilla with a little bit of taste to it. And she's been trying to tell me my taste buds weren't the same. And I got her this morning. I said, sound like my taste buds are good. So they're there sometimes for a good reason. I mean, because if you pick up something and eat it and it's rotten, you're going to spit it out. And if it doesn't smell good, you're not going to bother with it. You're going to push it aside. Now, did Abraham have to deal with what he saw? Did Abraham have to deal with the circumstances? I mean, let's go back and read Romans chapter 4, because certainly he did. And I think we'd all would like to have that kind of faith that Abraham had, and we can have that by God's grace. So we read in Romans 4 again, in verse 18. who against hope believed in hope. So all hope was lost as far as the natural man was concerned, but he believed in it anyways. That what? That he might become a father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That goes all the way back to Genesis when God told him that your seed is going to be like the stars in the sky and all of the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of seed out there, folks. You buy a 50-pound bag of grass seed, and you look at it, that's a lot of grass seed. If you go, how would you like to take that and count every seed? And then after you do that, then God says to you, that's how many children you're going to have. You say, whoa, wait a minute. You know, that's what it's like. Let's say a 100-pound bag of grass seed, that's more. But we'd have to probably get up to a ton to even get a nearer picture of what's being said here. But it says here that in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. He didn't allow his body to dominate and rule his decision process. And it says his body now dead. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, she was past the time of reproduction. It's impossible to have a child in the natural mind. But he didn't stagger. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded what he had promised, he was able to perform. So he believed that God was able to perform what he told him. Now, folks, that's strong faith. When a man is willing to believe in spite of the circumstances he's going through, that God is able to perform. And Hebrews 11 even tells us this about this whole thing and about Abraham. Later on it says in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, according that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So he believed that if he had to go through with it, God would raise him up. That's pretty strong language for the 21st century. It really is. But this is what we have as God's word to us. I mean, this invisible representation of what God will do if he speaks it to you in your heart. And that's what you got to be sure of, because when it's in your heart, then you know it's God. And when you have that, you don't need anything else. But you need to be careful. Because, you know, if you got that, like I said before, in making just everyday decisions, you can't have hesitation. You can't be staggering around. You can't be, you know, vacillating back and forth. You've got to have that ability to make that decision and stick with it and believe that God will bring it to pass. So the most difficult thing you'll ever have to deal with is your senses, your feelings, and your emotions. It's very difficult. I mean, if you take time to analyze it in your own way, every time you go through something and you watch how you figure things and calculate them, and you find yourself probably thinking one way, then another way, and you're going back and forth. Now, that's called in the Bible double-minded. Because in a good atmosphere, you can have one way of thinking, but then in another atmosphere, you can have another way of thinking. You can come to church and be encouraged and go out ready to take on the Goliath, but then you get out there and you face Goliath, and all of a sudden you cave in. That's what happens. And when you cave in, you're showing that you really, you know, you don't have what the Bible says you have. You're supposed to have. And so, this is a very difficult battle that I don't know if anybody's ever really conquered it fully. I believe they have lived through it and they've done the best they can and they've made it to the end. But I believe that the battle continued right down to the death's door. From all that I have studied and read about, I believe that's true. James 1:5 tells us if we ask anything of God, he'll give it to us. James 1:5. If you lack any man lack wisdom, I ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But look at the warning in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, nothing doubting. There can be nothing there. I mean, if you got some hesitation about this, you're not sure and you're not confident, there's a problem. Because you're just like the wave of the sea, and if you ever watch them, they just go back and forth and tossed. There's no stability about them whatsoever. So this is a mental battle because of what we see. And the Bible bears witness to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 and following. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and everything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, or I phrase it, the revelation of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So this is what's going on in the mind. There's a battle. And you're the one that's going to have to take the initiative to captivate those thoughts and sift through them and take God's word and bring revenge upon all of that is contrary and is opposition to God. And fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Because in the garden, the devil did his very thing. He appealed to the sense realm, didn't he? Oh, why don't you take a look at that thing? Look how nice that tree is, that fruit is. It's able to make one wise. You know, and he seduced Eve, and Eve fell into the trap. 1 Peter 2:11 tells us also to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Now, that's very interesting because here it's, again, giving us a picture of something that's going on that people, very few people, understand or take the time to understand. So we have 1 Peter. Two, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain or restrain yourself from fleshly lust. Now, what are fleshly lusts? They go back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and following. They go back to all of those things that he lists, that if a man practices these things, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. And what do? They war against the soul. In other words, it's like an army that's attacking your soul, is trying to bring you into captivity. And we're supposed to abstain from those things. We're supposed to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. And so we're talking about the things that the appetites and the lusts. The devil uses those things to stir up our passions, to stir up our desires, to stir us up to want something that is illegitimate, that God doesn't want us to have. It's not good for us. I mean, this asks the question, how often does anger rule your life? Or how often does lust rule your life? How often do the feelings rule your life? Now, ruling your life is very, very significant. Because if something rules you, it owns you. It dominates you. It controls you. That's what it does. And Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that rules his spirit is better than him that takes a city. And then Proverbs 25 and verse 28 tells us, no man who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. I mean, this man is in trouble. So if we have something in our life that is part of the Galatians 5 list or other places, that's not the only place it lists the fleshly lust. But if we have something in our life that's ruling us, that has dominion over us, we need to conquer it. And the thing that's causing us not to conquer it is doubt. It's an everyday problem. It's a problem that goes on all the time. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 11. Speaking of the faith and different promises that people received, it speaks of Sarah. But through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive. Now, what did she receive? She received something. Mark 11:24. Therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them and you shall have them. So she had the grace to receive strength, and the word strength is rooted to dunamis, or miracle working power. Now, she definitely needed a miracle because she was past reproduction. Suppose some of you older chicks out there came and told your husband, I'm pregnant, and you're 60 years old or 70 years old or 80 years old. I mean, his jaw's going to drop to the floor. How can that be? It's a miracle. Exactly. Something has happened that's beyond the natural realm in your life. And it says that you read on, she received that strength or that miracle working power to conceive seed. In other words, she became fertile again and was delivered of a child. Not from a child, but delivered of a child. When she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. That's why. These statements are so simple and so easy, but yet they're so mind-boggling to the natural mind because we find ourselves... See, our problem is to make a spiritual distinction between God's Word and our own feelings, our own senses, our own body, everything that's going on. That's our problem. I mean, I know it well because I've been around it. I mean, I've been living with me for 70 years, so I know something about it. And it goes on. You know what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says? Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. So there's something we haven't received. That's the spirit of the world. And the spirit of the world is diametrically opposed to everything that God stands for. But the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And that's it in a nutshell. Because the whole world, the whole educational system and the natural mind thinks everything that you believe about the Bible, it's foolishness. And neither can he know them because they are spiritual. They can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Like Sarah, we can judge God to be faithful. We can make that choice in our life. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, behind the scenes, there's an invisible enemy that's working. It's the devil. And he doesn't play by your rules. He don't play nice. It's kind of like fighting the Arabs over there in the Middle East today. They don't play by any rules whatsoever. They just cut your head off and shoot you point blank. No engagement of any kind of rules whatsoever. But in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, in whom the God of this world, what has he done? He's blinded the minds of them which believe not. So if they don't believe anything, he's blinded them even further. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So he don't want the light to get in. Because we know the word is light. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. He says he was the light. You know, if you cut all the lights, it's dark. But if you open the windows and cut on the light, light begins to illuminate and show you the way. And the devil doesn't want you to see the way. He don't want you to go in the right direction. He don't want you to make the right decisions and the right choices in life. So he does everything to keep you off your game. Because what does doubt do? It questions God. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. It questions God. It questions God's authority. It questions what God has to say. That's where it starts. That's just what the Pharisees and Sadducees did in the Gospels. They questioned him all the time. We train our mind to figure out things and to be logical. you know, to calculate things and to figure out and to make, and that's good to a point. Good to a point, but there's always a place in our life that it's not good to go into that arena. And that's when it comes to spiritual things. Because the Bible tells us, like for example in Philippians 4:8, think on these things. The Bible tells us what to think on. At least I believe it does. Finally, my brother, whatsoever things are what? True. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise. Think on these things. That word think is a word for calculate. To calculate it. Figure it out. And that's what God wants us to do. Figure it out. And so those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen me in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So practice these things in your life. God expects us to use our mind in a positive way, not in a negative way. That's why Romans 12 tells us to renew the mind. And then here in Philippians 4:8, he tells us this is what you should think on. So if you're thinking on things that are false, go back to the Bible and look at the truth and see what it says. The world doesn't want us to believe. The educational system and philosophy and government and so many other different aspects of the world doesn't want us to believe anything except what they tell us to believe. All the academia today, it's about homosexuality, abortion, feminism, and you can go down the list. Global warming. They want you to believe all of these crazy, convoluted ideas and concepts of these so-called professors. Believe them what they say. They know what they're saying. No, they don't. And yet, the world tells us those things. But let me tell you what Colossians says about this. And take this with you and put it under your belt and think about it, because some of you might still be in school or thinking about school. God help you if you are. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware. Now, you know what beware means. If you go by a house and you see a sign that says beware of a dog, I think one of those ought to be put in front of every college. Beware. Just put beware. Somebody asks you what? Beware of what? The professors. Why? Lest any man spoil. Lest any of these men spoil or corrupt you. Through what? Spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So they're not teaching anything that's biblical history or biblical doctrine. They're preaching everything and teaching everything that the world thinks is significant and important for you to believe. Now, I know there's some there that are good, but I also know that many of them are not. I mean, if you outweigh the liberals, I mean, the liberals outweigh the conservatives in all the schools. There is no argument to that whatsoever. And so they don't want you to believe anything that God has to say. In Hebrews chapter 5. Because we come to a place in our life that we have to learn to make some decisions. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 and following tells us, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk. For everyone that uses milk is what? Unskillful, or ignorant, or inexperienced in the word of righteousness. For what? He's a baby. That's the state of an ignorant person. He's like a babe. It's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians 4. Tossed to and fro like babies. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age or mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. And so word exercise means trained to discern what is good and evil or true and false. So reason of use is something that is practical, because it's by practice that people have trained themselves to learn what is good and what is not good. So it comes with training. It's something. And this is the word diakrisis again, the word for training. It comes from diakrino, to judge. So this person has learned to judge some things in a correct manner. Because that's part of life, like it or not. If you get yourself in a dilemma, you're going to have to sit down and figure it out. I mean, how do you teach a baby not to touch the hot stove or the hot fireplace? How do you teach it? Well, you can say no. You put a screen up there. But I'll tell you, the best teacher, tell it no and then let it touch it one time, because once it touches it, it won't do it again. No baby's going to go back up there and touch it. Oh, that felt so good. They're going to get close to it and walk away. They're going to run. Why? Because they learned something. Because their senses tell them they're going to get burned again. That's exactly what happens. And so you can say no, but they're still curious. Their curiosity sometimes gets them in a lot of trouble. So the term for senses is not referring to here, in this particular passage, to physical senses as I'm talking about, but it's a metaphor. That's what he's using it for here. It's a metaphor. The ability to perceive by reason of use. And this is what a lot of people don't grasp hold of, is the faculty of perception. To be able to perceive something and to put something together. I think the more mature Christian has learned by time and by practice and by reason of use, he's learned a lot of things that a lot of people won't even understand or have never learned. And so to smell rotten doctrine, you have to have yourself trained. And sometimes, I mean, when I use that, I'm using it metaphorically again. I mean, it's just something don't smell right, doesn't sound right, don't look right, don't feel right. All using that as a metaphor. I mean, I'm not using feeling in a sense of the way we normally use it. So just as we have a physical ear, we have an inner ear. Just as we have a physical eye, we have a spiritual eye. And we have the ability to perceive certain things. And so when we eat, our senses operate in the natural realm. And so also when we're in teaching somewhere like this, there is a place where our perception will operate if we'll let it. And that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. So when you come to the subject on faith or truth, some truth, you have to be careful, because how many allow their reasons or feelings to lead them in certain directions? They say that makes sense. Really? Well, judge not according to appearance. Remember John 7:24? Judge not according to appearance. Because senses in the physical, natural state are not a good way of discerning things. They're not. People often judge, well, I feel real good about this. I really feel really good about that person. That don't mean much to me at all. It means nothing to me. I want to know what my perceiver is telling me, something inwardly. I want to know what's going on inside here and what the Holy Spirit is saying. So people often judge it the wrong way. So go over to Mark chapter 7. Verse 6, and he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah the prophet prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So we see the problem. They laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men as a washing of pots, cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said to them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. So why do people reject the word of God? Because of traditions. So Eastern, you know, the Easter Bunny and the Santa Claus come in, and it begins to take away the reality of the resurrection or the virgin birth. It does. I don't care what anybody says. And he goes on, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. He says, whoso curses father or mother, to him let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to the father or mother, it is korban, korban means it is a gift. That is to say, a gift. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. So he could come and he could give a gift and he could say, this is a gift. And then he doesn't have to take care of his mother and father. He's free from that obligation. That's not right. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, because that's a tradition, which you have delivered and many such like things do you. And when he called all the people unto him, he said unto them, listen unto me, every one of you, and understand. So he wants them to understand. In other words, the word understand is like a puzzle to put this together in your mind so it, you really are able to comprehend it. There is nothing from without a man that entereth into him that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. When he entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, are you without understanding? Do you not perceive? Their perceiver wasn't operating, and he knew it. That whatsoever things come from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he goes on talking about that. So, and you see in verses 16 and 17, the disciples asked him, what do you mean? Now, that wasn't a bad question, because it shows that they're willing to learn something. They want to know what's going on. It's a good desire to have or to say that. Make it clear to me. I want to understand this. And so he was going to explain it to them. And he says in verse 18, are you without understanding? Do you not perceive? Because when that's not working, folks, things won't go well. Now over into Mark chapter 8 and verse 13. And he left them and entered into the ship again, departing to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned, or the word reason means deliberated, among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? And Jesus knew it. He saith unto them, why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive you not? Again, they don't understand. Neither understand have you your heart yet hardened? So the problem was the heart had become hardened. Their perception and understanding wasn't operating. Having ears, see you not. And having ears, hear you not. And do you not remember? And he goes on telling them about the loaves. Verse 20, and when they seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said, seven. And he said unto them, how is it then that you do not understand? Because he went to tell them about the bread. Because he said in verse 19, when I broke the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? They said, 12. And so in this thing, you see that it's a lack of perception because of a hard heart. The perception is dull. And that's what he speaks of in Hebrews chapter 5 about dull of hearing. And I believe it's similar to this. Because dull of hearing is not just the ear, but it's the perceiver. It's something inside that's able to put things together. You remember in 2 Timothy 3? He says they're ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Is that true? How many people is that true of? Ever learning. You know, you can go on learning and learning and learning, but never coming to that knowledge, to that experiential, full, mature knowledge that God has for you. So we use our perceiver, our inward faculty that God has given to us, that figures things out when something's hard to understand. You're not sure. There's no peace. You check it out. Why do you do that? Why do you check something out that you don't understand? So you won't get deceived. So you won't go astray and wander off the pathway. God expects us to exercise that judgment. And back over in Hebrews chapter 5, where he says there, exercise, and we understand that word in a physical way. Verse 14, where have their senses exercised. It's like the exercising your body, except this has to do with the exercising of the mind. You think, you search, you figure things out. You've been trained to think with your mind that God has given you and to put things together, and your perceiver starts to work. I mean, sometimes you find that you're in a situation where there's a lot of showmanship and entertainment, and you realize that there's something not right. You can't quite figure it out because the music sounds so good and everybody's so happy and joyful, but you know something's not right, and you start considering it, and you start, you're not being critical, but you're just trying to figure it out. Something's not right. And you realize all of a sudden that, I mean, God shows you it's just showmanship. It's artificial. It's entertainment. That's all it is. Because you can go to a lot of places, that's what they do. And people get caught up in it. And it's not hard to get caught up into something exciting that is artificial. Or the preaching is not honest. People begging for money and saying things that are not true, that are not in line with what the Bible says. You know, I think the most difficult people to recognize their shallowness is evangelists and missionaries, because that's all they do. They've never been trained in a sound biblical background. Or they might have went to a seminary, but they've never been in a church that taught the deeper life or the crucified life. And so then they come along and some of them can be very good preachers, no doubt about it. They might have some good things to say. But they have no depth of the word. And I found that when you're around that kind of thing, you need to be real careful, because you never know what's going to happen. And I think we're constantly attacked, because the devil wants to do what? He wants to overthrow our faith. He wants you to doubt. He's going to use every avenue and every tactic he can, and especially in these last days. He's going to use everything that he can to get you to begin to question God, to question your salvation, to question God's goodness and his mercy, to question the resurrection, the inspiration of scriptures. I mean, there's just no depth of the word. And the word is the very basis of our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have nothing else. It's the only representation we have of God. And I'll be truthful with you, I'd rather fail, and if I were to go to a college, I'd rather fail a class than agree with a reprobate professor when he tells me that the Word of God, you know, the Word of God only contains the Word of God. No, it is the Word of God. See, those little phrases mean a lot to me. And when they start saying them, they're saying them because they're trying to undermine your faith and get you to question the fact that this is God's Word, period. And he's the one that's wrong. And so the doctrinal truths are very precious to the Christian faith. It's the only thing that we've got. We have nothing else. And so when they begin to question the virgin birth, and a lot of them do that, or they question the sinless life of Jesus or his resurrection. So the intellectual mind is always fighting and reasoning and making wrong judgments, making wrong choices. And just like Abraham, I mean, spiritual truth often opposes our senses. And that's what we're supposed to do, is we're supposed to take the spiritual truth and fight it back against what the devil's trying to get us to do, or what the circumstances are telling us. And we have promises in the Bible. Remember in Luke chapter 4, when Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and he placed his hands on her and prayed for her and rebuked the fever. Now, to the natural mind, that doesn't make sense. How do you rebuke a fever? Because it's a spirit. But who's going to... Learn to control that board back there, boy. Okay. People don't want you to believe the Word of God. It's just that simple. And you let that get inside you, it's going to begin to eat you away. And when you touch somebody and you feel they're very hot, your mind begins to go bonkers. I've been through this. We've been through this over the years in raising children. That, I mean, they've had fever and We just lay hands on them and pray for them and go back to bed and go to sleep. They wake up in the morning, they're fine. Now, to the natural mind, that's crazy. You see, you don't do that. That's not loving or caring or whatever they say. That doesn't make sense. Well, no, it doesn't make sense, but it's what God says to do. A lot God asks us to do doesn't make sense. How do you think Noah felt when he said, built the ark? You think it said, well, that makes sense. I need to build an ark. It never rained before. Oh, yeah, I know we've had several floods. He never had a flood before, never had that kind of thing before. It didn't make a bit of sense to him, but what did he do? He did it. What do you think Moses felt like when he told him to take the Israelites across the Red Sea? And here he is, the Red Sea in front of him, the mountains all around him, Pharaoh behind him, and he only had one way to go. And God had to kind of just give him a little nudge, said, put that rod in the water. And he did, and it just parted the waters. Now, that's a miracle. Our natural mind doesn't conceive of that. Neither does it when we think about David throwing a little rock at Goliath. Now, they say a lot of times, well, he had a big tumor up here. Well, he was a good shot then. But see, they always want to make something out of it that the Bible doesn't say to make you become questionable to God's power. But these are true. These are not Sunday school stories for little babies. But these are stories of true accounts of God's people and their faith exercise. What about Peter in Luke chapter 5 when he said, cast out your net and catch a big drop? He was a fisherman. Now, his mind began to go, never caught anything right here. It's not the way we do it. But what did he say? Nevertheless, at thy word. And what did they do? They caught a sinking boatload of fish. They did. This is exactly what they did. So the devil wants to create an atmosphere of doubt. Why? Because he wants to confuse you. He wants you to start questioning God and God's ability to do anything that he promises he can do. And so people say, well, what about so-and-so who didn't get healed? Why didn't they get healed? Because God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants. And you don't get a chance to tell him how to do it or when to do it or the way to do it. Because you're dealing with a sovereign God. And he's always just in what he does. But people want to appeal to the feelings, to the circumstances, to the logic. But you know in Matthew 17 and verse 28, what kept them from believing? He says it's because of your unbelief. That's why you couldn't do this. It's always because of your unbelief or because of doubt. In Psalm 78, it speaks of how they limit the Holy One, God of Israel. How did they limit him? By not believing. That's how they limited God. They cut him off. Because doubt always limits God. So the Bible tells me that God withholds no good thing from him that walketh uprightly. In Psalms 27, verse 13, David said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So what comes first, seeing or believing? Believing. I had fainted unless I believed. And you will faint too unless you believe the goodness of the Lord. Because is God good? Will God do what he said he would do? In spite of all your experiences and circumstances and hardships and trials. I'm not glad for any trials anybody's had. But I tell you what, it's through adversity that we grow and we learn and that we become mature. And you learn from your mistakes. You know, in one place, Elijah challenged them all, how long will you halt between two opinions? That's similar to the New Testament about this hesitation going back and forth. Can't make a decision. How long will you halt between two opinions? So you start to make a decision and then you halt. Then you decide to make another decision and you halt. You know what's going to happen? You're going to be that way all your life. You're not going to be able to do anything. You're not going to be able to be a leader of your home as a father, as a man. You're not going to be able to be a leader as far as a woman being an example in the home to her children. You're not going to be able to do anything because you're always going back and forth. You can't make a decision. And a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So it really comes back to the fact that your problem is certainly doubt, but it's because of being double-minded. You haven't settled the issues. So my exhortation to you this morning is simply, don't let doubt get the best of you. Don't let those indecisive moments overrule. Don't let them control your life. Don't let them dominate you nor rule you. You put your foot down on them and stomp on them and let them know what God says in His Word. And you'll find that if you resist the devil, he will flee. That's what happens when you do that. It always does. But you have to fight. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word, for your kindness and goodness to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to watch over your word, to perform it. And as you have promised that you withhold no good thing from them who walk uprightly. And we thank you, Lord, for all of your precious promises that you have given to us, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. For we know that you're faithful to do what you said you would do. And help us, Lord, to be more like Abraham and to not stagger at the promises of God, not to hesitate or to question, but to stand firm. And having done all, stand. Give us that grace to do this in this hour in which we live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.